Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought us together this morning, and we know that you've done so for a purpose, for you work all things according to the counsel of your will. And Father, we pray this morning that as we read your word together, your purpose for it will become clear to us, and you'll help us in our need and challenge us in our need to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you looked at the text of Psalm 92, you'll see it's headed, "A Psalm, a Song for the Sabbath Day." Sunday in Sydney used to be a day of rest. It was a day when only essential work was allowed. Train timetables were reduced on Sunday. Shops were closed. Hotels were closed. Theatres were closed. Sporting events did not happen. And there was time for everyone to get together with family and friends, and especially to go to church to meet with God's people, often two or three times on that day. I actually remember it being like that in Sydney. It was a very different city. It was a special day, but among Christians it could also become a legalistic thing. I remember my mother telling me that Sunday was a very boring day when she was a little girl. And once, they were a good Presbyterian family, I hasten to add, and once because they were bored, she and her younger sister were jumping down the back steps, and when my grandfather discovered them, they were brought inside and made to read the Bible as a punishment. Hardly designed to make you love the scriptures, but still. You were not supposed to enjoy yourself on Sunday in that household. It was called observing the Sabbath. In this psalm, you probably noticed three things. It is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of contrasts between the righteous and the wicked, the Lord and his enemies. And it is a psalm or a song for the Sabbath. So how do we relate to that? Well, let's think about the Sabbath for a minute. The Sabbath, as you know, is the Jewish day of rest. Saturday in our calendar, the seventh day of the week. It was commanded in the Ten Commandments, which we used to read regularly in our church. And the fourth commandment reads like this: "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." They had to rest from work. The Sabbath, the word Sabbath means cease. And it's a negative instruction. Don't work on God's day of rest. This was one of the things that marked God's people out as different, God's special people. But the Sabbath was meant to be a delight to people. Isaiah the prophet put it this way: "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and doing as you please, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights." God took the Sabbath seriously. The punishment for breaking the Sabbath was death. God was very serious about his command. As a day of rest, however, the Sabbath was God's gift to his people. You didn't have to work. You weren't allowed to work. But it was also a challenge to trust God. If you didn't work, you didn't get paid. If you didn't get paid, you didn't have food. God's people had to trust him to provide food for them on that day, since they were not allowed to do it for themselves. You'll remember the Exodus, where they were not allowed to even gather food on Saturday. But the point was, when they trusted God, he did provide. By the way, I think there's a principle for us here. Obey God because his commands are good and good for you. If you think obeying him will cause problems for you, then decide to trust him anyway, and he will make it up to you. So Jesus says the same thing to his followers. You'll remember in Mark 10 he says words to this effect. As a follower of mine, you may have to give up many things, even people you love dearly, in order to obey me. But I will make it up to you 100-fold in this life, and of course you will inherit eternal life. Now, what has the Sabbath to do with us? Remember, the New Testament doesn't teach us to keep the Sabbath in the same way the Old Testament taught God's people. From the beginning, Christians met not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, because that is the fundamental thing that we celebrate as Christians. They kept that day as the Lord's Day. But for the early Christians, Sunday wasn't a public holiday. Those early Christians had all the holidays in the Roman calendar, but on Sunday they went to work like everybody else had to. It wasn't until the year 321 that the Emperor Constantine declared Sunday a public holiday. And he did so in honour of the sun. Nothing to do with Christianity. It was many years later that Sunday became a day primarily to allow Christians to attend worship as well as to rest from work. But until very recently, that actually was the legal position in Australia. So what was the purpose of the day of rest? I think Psalm 92 tells us. First, in verse 1, you'll see, it is a day to praise the Lord and make music to his name. Christians have always met together for that purpose. Of course, you can do this on your own. You can praise the Lord and make music to his name on your own, but Christians have always done it when they met together in Jesus' name. And often they've done it, as the psalm says, morning and night. Christians have always used music in their praise. Down through the centuries, some of the greatest music, some of the most beautiful music, intellectually as well as emotionally, has been Christian music. In our singing, we praise God for loving us so much that he sent his son, and we praise him for his faithfulness. Incidentally, this psalm makes me wonder why the Quakers, lovely people as they are, never sing when they meet together. Christians have always sung when they meet together. And we praise God because he loves us. He sent his son to die for us. And we praise him because he's faithful. You can trust him to look after you. Remember Psalm 91 last week? You can trust him to do what he promises. When he says, I am with you always, you can trust him that he is. When he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death itself, you can trust that that is so. When he says, when two or three agree in their requests to me, I will hear those requests, you can trust him. He is faithful, as he was to Jesus when he raised him from death. And then you'll see in verses 4 and 5 of the psalm that we use the day of rest to reflect on God's greatness in creation and redemption. To follow the progress of modern science as it explores God's marvellous creation surely is to be filled with awe at the greatness of the God who made all this. The first scientists, you know, wrote that they were thinking God's thoughts after him, discovering what God had done when he made the world. And the more we know, the more there is to know. I had the misfortune to consult a neurologist recently, a leading neurologist. And during the course of our conversation, I remarked, there's a lot we don't know, isn't there? which tells you how much good I got out of the consultation. There's a lot we don't know. And he said to me, Paul, there's more we don't know than we do know. And that's true, I think, in every field of knowledge. For all our wealth of knowledge, how great is our God who knows and made it all. As our psalm says in verse 5, God, how profound are your thoughts. So in verse 4, the writer says, you make me glad by what you have done, by your deeds. And in saying that, I believe he's reflecting on the history of God's people, how he's led and worked out his plans through history. For our God is the God of history. The Bible is unique as a holy book in that such a large part of it is the record of how God has worked through history, leading people and nations to himself through the events that occur in their lives. But God's greatest work in history was the life he lived among us in the person of his son Jesus and the redemption that he won for us through his death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Roman Christians, and as he finished his explanation of God's plan, he was so overwhelmed by how marvellous it was what God had done. You can almost hear his awe as he writes these words, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his paths beyond tracing out. All this, God's greatness, his work in creation and redemption, and our own weakness by contrast, is our employment as we meet together on the day that was known as the Lord's Day by the 5th century. The writer to the Hebrew Christians in the 1st century told them how to apply this in their meetings. Listen to what he said, and judge our meetings by this standard. Hebrews 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we possess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as the habit of some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord's coming. Holding on to the promises of our faithful God, spurring one another on to love and good works, encouraging one another, and especially as we see the day of the Lord's return getting closer. Do we do that when we meet together? How can we do it better? But now in verse 6, there's a great contrast. After the elevated thoughts and ideas at the beginning of the psalm, we're brought down to earth at verse 6. There are so many people for whom all this is meaningless. None of this means anything to the person who doesn't know the Lord. The senseless man in verse 6 is a person who is no more than any other animal. And indeed, there are many people in our own day who would say that's right. Human beings are just another animal on the face of the earth. One of the old authors of our literature, Samuel Johnson, said this, If a bull could speak, he might well exclaim, here I am with this cow and this grass. What being could enjoy better felicity? And that epitomises the case with many of our friends. Here I am with my house and my car, my caravan and my beach, my wife and my girlfriend or husband, oh, and my beer. What more do I need? And yet we know that the richest among us are not necessarily happy because of all those things. The rich man in the story Jesus told himself, remember, said to himself, I've got everything. I can relax now. And that night he had to face God. So the psalmist reminds us, though they spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed, in verse 7. But you can only see this when you begin to think as God thinks about life. And as we do that, we see that the glory of the Lord is over everything. Verse 8, you, O Lord, are exalted forever. You are over everything. That's the middle verse of the psalm, and it's also the central thought of the psalm. He is over everything, over people, over nations, over events, private and public. And the Lord's enemies will disappear, as verse 9 tells us. And then in verse 10 it becomes personal. Here is the writer's testimony. As we read it, ask yourself, what is my testimony about God's faithfulness to me? I'll read it from a different translation, just a little bit clearer, I think. In verse 10, you have made me as strong as a wild ox. You have anointed me with the finest oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the defeat of my wicked opponents. You have to see how this might apply to you. If this psalm were written by David, which it may have been, then you will know from history how God preserved his life against great forces, armies in fact, that were out to kill him. God made him strong. God chose him as his king and thus anointed him. In the end, but it took years, God did overthrow all his enemies because he trusted God's promises. He knew that God was faithful from his own experience. But first, he had to make a choice to trust God. So it is with us. We have to make that decision. You can know all about Jesus. You can actually know everything about the Bible. But you actually have to make a decision to receive Jesus into your life and to trust him for whatever follows. Then you will experience his faithfulness. And then you will be able to tell others that they too can trust him. The result of trusting God is that we can grow and flourish as God means his creatures too. Verse 12, you see the righteous are contrasted with the wicked. The righteous are those who are right with God. The wicked are those who put themselves first and disregard God's ways. The wicked may seem to do all right. They spring up like grass, says the psalm. But in the Psalms, the image of grass is always and only used as an image of things that are temporary. In eastern lands and even out back here, the grass may spring up with the rain, but when the heat of day comes, it browns off quickly and is useful only to be burnt by fire. You get the message. The contrast is with the righteous. There they are, likened to a palm tree, tall, straight, good against sun, wind and rain, or the cedar of Lebanon, fabled for strength and impressive size, 30 metres tall, with trunks 2 metres in diameter, highly sought after for its strength as a timber. This is God's promise to those who trust in him, and this is the testimony of his people. So Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, wrote, he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So here is a great promise to those of us who will trust God for our lives, not pursuing our own ambitions, but seeking his will and his work. He will make us prosper. It will go well with us. So in practice, what will that mean? Well, I think the example is always Jesus, isn't it? He fully and faultlessly did his Father's will, and that meant he had to suffer and die. But he was content with that. As a human, he agonized about it, but he accepted it. He went through anxiety and perplexity about it, but he obeyed because he was living in God's presence. As Psalm 91 last week put it, he dwelt in the shelter of the Most High and rested in the shadow of the Almighty. That was his daily experience and purpose in life. He could endure anything life threw at him because he could see from God's perspective there was more to come beyond this life. There is a great verse in Ephesians that tells us that because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And then it goes on to apply that to you and me. Because we are in Christ, we are there too, far above all the powers of this world. We read, he has seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He has done it. We are with Christ above the powers of this world, and we are meant to live our lives with that perspective. In Christ, I am above all the petty squabbles and troubles of this world. In him, I live with a view of eternity that he has. We read of him that he rose above his terrible sufferings because of the joy that he could see ahead. He's our model as to how to live in the troubles of this life. Hebrews 12 tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So our psalm tells us that with God's perspective on things, we will flourish in the courts of our God. That means as we live in his presence, we will flourish. And finally, there's a great promise for those of us who've lived for a long time. Not the majority here, but for you who may face many years ahead in an uncertain world. There it is, down towards verse 15. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. The promise is that as we live our lives in this way, our lives will be a living testimony to God's goodness, his holiness, and his righteousness. Others will see that even in weakness, there is vitality that comes from within, and we know that it comes from above. The result may be physical strength. This morning, the lady who played the organ for us was 97 years of age. She comes to two retirement villages with me to play the piano for us there for our services. Now, they still bear fruit in old age. But not everybody is like that physically. It may be inner strength, the strength to witness to God's faithfulness and his way of salvation despite physical disabilities. Belonging to Christ is a lifelong commitment. And being productive for him, proclaiming his greatness and goodness, does not end when you retire or get ill or because it is now your life. You have become a new creature in Christ, and so you are his in youth, in middle age, and in old age, and he will work in you those things that are pleasing to him. That's the purpose of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, tells us we were chosen in him according to his plan, who works everything in conformity with his will. And the reason? So that we who hoped in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. That's his purpose for you, to be for the praise of his glory. The last words of the psalm: the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you challenge us through your word to live for you. Father, give us that awareness that you have seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. Help us to see clearly, as the Lord Jesus did, the future that you have promised to us, the glory that is to be ours in Christ with you. And help us to show that to a world that does not see the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.